Matthew 16, 18. Josh, you want to get a fresh water, please? Matthew 16, 18. We're going to begin teaching about the definition of the church. I know that I mentioned the bride of Christ, and we're going to get to that, but really, what had me back up and do this message tonight, and what we'll see in the future here,
thank you,
is the fact that if you don't have a clear definition of the church, you cannot understand the bride of Christ or the body of Christ. So this is essential to understand who is in the bride and who is in the body. So I hope just that little bit of information helps you understand how important the definition of the church is. And we'll get to that in a moment. But let's read our text. This is the first time church is mentioned in the New Testament from the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus said, "And I say unto thee, also unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Let's pray. Father, tonight as we look to you in this message, Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you, Father, that we can understand the Word of God as we read it day to day. And, Father, as we study it and go deeper, even the actual words that we're going to study tonight, we thank you that your Word is clear. It's inspired. It's preserved. It's authoritative. But thank you, Lord, that you speak clearly to us. And Father, I pray that the Holy Spirit will open our eyes and our hearts that we might not only understand, but that we might receive this truth and be obedient in our lives. So Father, tonight, get the glory through your word. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. So by way of introduction, I want you to know that Baptists certainly do not hold a monopoly on all the precious truths of God's Word. There are many other believers, we could say in other non-Baptist churches, who are sound on the cardinal doctrines of Jesus Christ, of salvation, of creation, and so on. Bible-believing Baptists are not the only ones who contend for the inspiration, preservation, and the authority of the Word of God. There are others who believe in that are not Baptists. And so, we're not saying that Baptists hold all a monopoly on the truth. But what we are saying, when it comes to ecclesiology or the doctrine of the church, this is where we part company. This is the essential doctrine that makes us distinctive from other churches. This is something that's very important. What we believe about the church does make a difference, not on the matter of eternal salvation, but certainly in the matter of our service to the Lord and our rewards. Now, when you think about definitions out there, many people consider church to be the building. You know, the church. The church. They just equate that with the building. And even us, as Bible-believing Baptists, we start using that same language, don't we? When we say, "I'm going to church," "I'm going to church," we mean we're going to the building. And we probably should say, "I'm going down to the house of God," or the church house. Because the church house is the building where the church meets. Other people also equate the church to be a denomination. And this is because of religious organizations from history like the Catholic Church, the Presbyterian Church, the Lutheran Church, the Methodist Church, the Baptist Church, and so forth. So they would say, you know, the church is the denomination that you belong to. The most popular idea evangelicals hold to is that the church is a universal, invisible entity called the body of Christ, into which all believers are baptized by the Holy Spirit at the time of conversion. Now, that's the most popular view, but it is just as erroneous as the previous ones I just stated. It doesn't matter if it's popular. It doesn't matter if the majority of theological institutions teach it, or doctors, professors, and it doesn't matter. It is an erroneous understanding of the church. Because any definition that's unscriptural is damaging. Damaging to the proper understanding of the church and the proper polity of a church, the proper government of the church, the proper mission of the church. So the question always is, and always will be, what does the Bible teach? Not so-and-so, or professor so-and-so, or doctor so-and-so, and pastor so-and-so, but what does God say? Jesus is very clear. He said, I will build my church. My church. So I want you to begin by filling out some of these blanks on your page. So the very basic definition is, number one, the church is a called out assembly of baptized believers. A called out assembly of baptized believers. Now, the Greek word for church, and that's where your letter A there, the Greek word for church is ekklesia. Ekklesia. This is a pretty much a popular understanding by people. If you've been around church long enough, you probably heard the word ekklesia. Ekklesia. And we're going to break it down a little bit tonight. That is the Greek word. When you read church in the English Bible, the Greek word behind that is ekklesia. There's not another. When it talks about the kingdom or the bride or the body or any other, the family, that's not ekklesia. That's a complete different name. So this word ekklesia is derived from the preposition ek, which means out of. Out of. That's like a preposition in the Greek. Out of. Kaleo is to call. The verb to call. That's where we get the idea called out. It's a called out assembly. And the reason we use the word assembly, because you'll see in the Bible that when it talks about the church, it's always referring to a group of people that are assembled together. And that's why when we define it, we say it's the church is a called out assembly of baptized believers. Letter B, Jesus' use of the word church or ecclesia. Jesus' use. What is, we find it right here in our text. Now, you have to understand, what was the language of the New Testament is Koine Greek. This is the language that they were speaking. So it wasn't like ecclesia was some brand new word that Jesus just made up. It was a word that was in use during the time of Christ. And so Jesus says, and of course when he does, you know, they got surprised about many things, but they didn't get surprised about the word church or ecclesia. You know, they didn't ask like, Lord, please tell us what the word ecclesia means. We don't understand. Because if they had a question there, you know, Peter would be the first one. I mean, Peter's right here speaking out, right? Peter would be the first one to say, Lord, what is that? We don't know what that is. Because they understood what it was. So Jesus didn't give it a different meaning, but he did say this. And this is what's different about the church from the PTA and from the, you know, the HOA and the, you know, the mud meetings and all these other assemblies. He said, it is my church. It is my ecclesia. This is my assembly. So that's what distinguishes the church, is Jesus is saying, this is my assembly. This is my church. And that, and of course, as you know, he starts giving definition of what the church is and what the church does all throughout the New Testament. That's what it's about. Jesus started the church. That's another issue. But Jesus started the church. Jesus gave the Lord's Supper, baptism. You know, John the Baptist, he authorized that in the church and used that scriptural baptism. And then he gave the Lord's Supper before he died. And then he gave it the Great Commission after he rose. And then in Acts 2, they were added unto the church. It was already there. That's a whole nother subject, though. Then we go to Acts 19, if you will, letter C, the Ephesian assembly or ecclesia. What's the Ephesian assembly? Now, this is interesting here because this is an ecclesia, but not necessarily speaking of the church in Ephesus. Okay? So this kind of gives you an understanding of the use of the word in another context. So what's going on in chapter 19? Remember, this is the big uproar. The big riot in town. And so I'm trying to jump into where I want to go, but let's look at verse 25. Remember, 24. A certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen, whom he called together with the workmen of like occupation, said, sirs, ye know that this craft we have our wealth. By this craft we have our wealth. Moreover, you see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods, which are made with hands. Do you see what's happening here? There's an assembly here discussing, this is a town meeting, discussing the fact that, hey, Paul's here. He's turning people away from idolatry, from our gods. And now we're going to lose our wealth. They're upset with Paul. Go down. It says in verse 29, and the whole city was filled with confusion. Verse 29, and having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions, they rushed in. They rushed with one accord into the theater. And when Paul would have entered unto the people, the disciples suffered him not. So now you have a big crowd growing. A big crowd growing. Verse 32, some therefore cried one thing, some another, for the assembly, right there, ecclesia, was confused. Verse 32. And the more part knew not whereof they were come together. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward. And Alexander beckoned with the hand and would have made his defense unto the people. But when they knew that he was a Jew, all with one voice, about space of 2 hours, cried out, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And when the town clerk had appeased the people, he said, "Ye men of Ephesus, what man is there that knoweth not that the city of the Ephesians is a worshiper of the great god Diana, and of the image which fell down from Jupiter?" So here we have a town meeting, a town clerk, and it was an assembly of people that were come together. Verse 32. So this is a whole nother, this isn't a church meeting, but this is an ecclesia of coming together, of a group of people assembling. Now they're discussing an issue from the town that's serious in their opinion. And one thing you need to know about ecclesia and church in English, there is a generic or institutional definition, letter G. The generic or institutional use of ecclesia. What do we mean by this? There's going to be times when you read the Bible and you read the word church that is not referring to the church at Jerusalem or the church at Rome or the church at Corinth or the church in Galatia. No, it's saying the church. The church in the sense of, like, when I stand here, I could say, "Brethren, we believe in the family. We back the family. We will fight for the family." That's generic and institutional. I'm standing up for the family, but I'm not referring to the West family or the Kastner family or the Hughes family or the Matthews family or any family in particular, but I'm referring to the institution of the family. And so in the Bible, there are uses about the institution of the church. And unfortunately, many take these passages and say, "Oh, no, that is the invisible universal church." Which, if you go to the Bible and you read what ecclesia means, and I have a list there, you'll look down in your notes, of every reference where ecclesia is found in the New Testament, 115 times. Even this one here where it talks about this assembly of the town, you know, townspeople discussing this issue, and yeah, it grew loud, but it wasn't called an ecclesia then. It was a crowd. It was a riot. That's a whole other name in the Greek. We also speak of the government. You know, God created government, and we can talk about the government and this government, and, you know, about the government and how much we believe in the government. And but yet, we're not saying, you know, well, is that the federal government, the state government, or is that the government of the U.S. or the government of China or the government of Canada or Mexico? You know what I'm saying? You can use the terms in a generic an institutional, a more general way that refers to that institution, and the Bible does use that. And let's go to Ephesians 5 and 23 to give you the sense of what I'm talking about here. And unfortunately, this is one of these passages that they get their teaching about the universal invisible church. But we'll see how that is even defined here in the Bible, or even cleared up that fuzzy definition by just studying this passage. So it says here in verse 23, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body." So the husband is the head of the wife. Christ is the head of the church. So the church in the book of Ephesians is used in this generic or institutional way that is often taken out of context, and they create a doctrine called the universal invisible church. However, you know, because it says that Christ is the head of the church, so there can only be one universal church. But it says, just think of that logic when it says the husband is the head of the wife. So is that a universal husband and a universal wife? You see, if you apply the same logic, it's a little ridiculous. There's no such thing as a universal husband and a universal wife. It is more of a generic sense that the husband is head of the wife. Like, husband as a generic term for all husbands, and wife for all wives. Christ is the head of the church, meaning he's the head of that institution, and he would be the head of Heritage Baptist. He's the head of another Independent Baptist or any other church that's scriptural. He's the head of that church in particular, but we could say he's the head of the church. And both ways that we talk about are understandable and are scriptural, because we're talking about the institution of the church in a general way. How can Christ be head over countless churches? That's, oh wow, well they stumped us on that one, didn't they? Well, no they didn't. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. Christ can be the head of every church just as Christ is the head of every man. He's the head of every man. That's what the Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse number 3. "But I would have you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God." So there it is. That is God's order. That is God's structure. You can fight against it. You can kick against it. You can argue with the preacher, but you're really arguing with God. The head of every man is Christ. The head of the woman is the man. That's the way it is. This is God's order, which is rejected just as much as what I'm trying to teach you tonight. But it doesn't change the truth of God's holy word. And so it is very clear. Christ is the head of the church. He's the head of every individual body. Just as he is the head of the man, but he's the head of every individual man. Now we go to the ecclesia, letter E, in the wilderness. And don't get confused now. It is called church. Acts 7:38, and someone will say, well, now, there you go. There you have it. Church can't mean church. You know, that's Israel. How could that be a church? And, well, if you go back to the word assembly, ecclesia, this is an accurate translation of that word into the English because ecclesia was translated church, and it means assembly. We're an assembly here tonight. So Acts 7:38, what was happening in Israel? And we're not trying to say the church is in the Old Testament. That's not what this is teaching. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spake to him in Mount Sinai and with our fathers who received the lively oracles to give unto us. So you have the church in the wilderness. And remember when they came out of Egypt. They were 7,000 people. Several millions of people. So what you have, brethren, when you, and this is an amazing thing, you ever study that? How God, literally, they had a standard, you know, a banner. They had ranks. They had order. They were, when the tabernacle was in the center of the glory of God, and you had, you know, all the tents in an orderly fashion, like a military encampment, all the way around the tabernacle in proper order. They were an assembly. That's what that's saying. They were an assembly in the wilderness. Now, when they get into the land, they went in as an assembly. You know, they were all together. Then they dispersed to their own, you know, lot by lot, to their own part of that promised land that God designated them. Then they had to go and conquer that and conquer this and take possession of that promised land. And now they were no longer an assembly because they were all dispersed throughout the cities and villages and all throughout Canaan land. They became a nation. They became a kingdom when they had a king. But these were not ecclesia. It wasn't an assembly. It was a nation. That's a whole nother word. That's a kingdom is a whole nother word. So what is the challenge? Like I said, I think I said this on Sunday. Just take the New Testament and read all these verses that I have noted here, 115 references about the ecclesia. And you just put there, okay, what is it? You just write it out. Okay, Jesus said my church, or Jesus said go and tell the church. Matthew 18, Jesus said, you know, and you go down, they were added to the church in Acts chapter 2, and what was the church, and they were added to that, and then you just go through the book of Acts, and you go through all these references. What do you think you're going to come up with? I'm going to tell you what you're going to come up with. Exactly what I'm trying to explain to you tonight, that the church is an ecclesia, the church is a called out assembly of baptized believers that is organized together to carry out the Great Commission and the ordinances of the Lord. There is no other entity. There is no other definition in the Bible. Luke let me get into this next point, so that kind of gets you going on your study. Number two, the church is a local assembly. You know what's sad? That I have to use the word local. It's a local assembly of baptized believers. Why is that sad? Because assembly implies locality. It never implies universality or, you know, invisible or any other entity. But because we have so much wrong doctrine and wrong theology, I have to say the church is a local assembly. When the word local is not even in the Bible. It doesn't have to be, because assembly is always local. But because we have to define terms, because there's so many terms out here today, we have to say, okay, brethren, this means local assemblies. So the primary use of ecclesia refers to local assemblies. Now, let's just take a few references. Open your Bible. Or dust off the pages. Now, I know you use your Bible, don't worry. If you're faithful to church, you have to use your Bible, but I know you read it at home. Acts 8:1. And Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church. Hold on. The church was where? Where was it? At Jerusalem. It was an assembly of baptized believers. We could prove that in Acts 2, remember? They heard the word. They were saved. And they were baptized. And they were added unto them 3,000 souls. Amen. And they continue what? Steadfastly in what? Doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread. Hold on. I forgot. They continue steadfastly in prayers as a church, as an assembly. See, brethren, just let me say this in love as best I can. But you see, we have people in our church who fight against coming Wednesday night because they don't like to pray in church. That's how far we've gotten away from the Word of God and the will of God. That we think it's an abnormal thing to come together as a church and continue steadfastly in prayers. We think, what is that? That's strange over there. Can you imagine that? What would you have done going into that church? Well, I'll tell you what many people did. I'm not joining that. They were fearful to join to those assemblies. They were fearful. Read the Bible. So, let's just get back to the Bible, amen? I'm not trying to preach some false or some extra special activity in the church. I just want to do what Jesus did with the disciples, what He did in His life. He was in the church, by the way. They were in the church. When He went into the garden, He said, watch and pray that you enter not. They were the church. He said, pray. It wasn't some, you know, extra strange idea that you got to get on your face and pray. How did revival start? Prayer. You see what I'm saying, folks? You say, preacher, yeah, that's what it does to the preacher. I think any preacher, it would upset someone to say, well, I don't like going because you pray. How should we feel, brethren? Acts 13:1. You know, the thing is, going back to that in a moment, what are they going to say at the judgment seat of Christ? Why were you faithful? Why did you know? Why were you assembling faithfully? Well, the pastor wanted us to pray, so I didn't want to go there faithfully. What is that going to sound like in the ears of Jesus? See what I'm getting at, folks? I mean, we can stray far away, man. And that's what this church doctrine, I'm trying to get you to understand. We just stray so far away. We got all these terms that are not even found in the Bible. And we think this is sound doctrine. This is what everyone should believe. Anyway, Acts 13:1. Now there were in the church that was what? At Antioch. Amen. It was at a specific location. Go to 1 Corinthians 1, 2. And you know the exercise. Some of you, I don't want to keep going down this path, but I do want you to see a few references, because you're just going to take the Bible, and if you do what I say, you're just going to go through and say, you know what? Right there it is, right there it is, right there. You're just going to keep confirming what I'm telling you tonight, and you're going to say, well, that's true. These were churches here and there. And by the way, there were churches and many churches in one locality or one region. And it uses the word churches. So it wasn't just one church. There were many churches. Because if it's saying the church at Corinth, the church at Jerusalem, at rest, where were they? Judea, Galilee, Samaria. I like this as a missionary, but even here in the States, you know, we better kind of just, I know we have to have this and that in the church, but do you know that many churches in the Bible were just in someone's home? They didn't even have a building. In fact, let me just say this, just so we really understand. There were no church buildings in the Bible. Just so we know, okay? And what's the main thing today? The church building. I mean, I like it, don't get me wrong. But I mean, let's keep it in context. Let's keep it in proper perspective, amen? And so, but here we have in Romans 16:5, and you wonder, man, how does that look and how do they function? Obviously, it was not easy, but there was brethren willing to do this, brethren willing to open up their home and use part of their home. And remember, Paul, he's going down the list. Verse 1, I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church, which is at Cenchrea. And then he goes down in verse 3, greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus, who have for my life laid down their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house. Aquila and Priscilla had a church in their house. So, brethren, there is no such thing as what we're trying to... There's no such thing as a universal church. There were churches in their localities, and they were assemblies. They were ecclesias. They were the assemblies of Jesus Christ. And then he gave them the orders, he gave them the doctrine, he gave them, here's your instructions, here's what you're to do as a church. And that's what we, Lord willing, you know, that's what we're trying to do today. We're trying to be faithful to this. I know there's much out there and like, whoa, you got all these church gurus and church growth gurus. And You know, I have a guy that just kind of an example, and this may sound good, but basically he's saying, preach one sermon on Sundays, and you preach one point. And then if you have any other services, you just reinforce that one point. And this is what people are going for out there. Like, just preach one sermon and then the whole week just focus on that one truth. And that is what that's really going to grow your church. And people are really going to take off like that. And I'm like, man, what would I say on Sunday? Just that one thing, you know, that one truth that would really change someone's life. And how many ways can I say it and the rest of the week? And have services, you know. I don't know. Obviously, you know, I didn't do that. So when you take the word church, people cannot assemble together, brethren, and be all over the world at the same time. The word does church, ecclesia, does not permit any universal concept. And brethren, just so you know, and I've tried to say it as simple as I can, Jesus started his assemblies, his churches, his ecclesias. They were real. And then, you know, some false doctrine started, like baptismal regeneration and baptism of infants. And then Constantine of Rome got all of his soldiers and he, you know, had them be baptized. And basically he became the head of that church. And that evolved into the Roman Catholic Church. And that Catholic means universal. That's what the word Catholic means. So you have a Roman universal church. So that's a concept that was started back then in about 300, not with Jesus, not with Peter. In fact, Peter was never in Rome. He wasn't the Pope, first Pope. So Peter was married. You know, so you have all this in the Word of God. And so now you have Jesus' assembly still. That's why you need to read the Trail of Blood out there. That's a little history book about Jesus' assemblies, his churches throughout all ages until now. That they were protected. They were continually, persecuted, but they were sending out preachers, starting more churches. And that has come all the way to us today. But on that other hand, you have the Roman Church. And then universal church. And then you have the Protestant Reformation. And during the Protestant Reformation, they said, you know, Luther and some of these they were priests in the Catholic Church, the universal Roman Catholic universal church. It was the Roman visible universal church. And so now they said to justify their existence, the Lutherans and the Martin Luther and Calvin and all these others, Methodists and so on and so forth, as they started coming out of their Church of England and all these things, they said, no, the church isn't the universal Catholic church. It's the universal invisible church. That's what we're really of. And that's where it started. And so we'll pick up with that next time. But we'll begin with these universal concepts and some questions that you have to answer. I think you have them on there, don't you? On your outline, do you have some questions that universalists need to consider? So I'll leave that up to you to read, but we'll pick up from there. And by the way, this isn't a 3-point message. It's got many more. just so you know. So we'll finish it somewhere down the road, but we'll keep